Well, for our Old Covenant reading, I would ask you to turn in your Bible to two passages of Scripture, the first being Zechariah 8. The reason we're doing two Scripture passages from the Old Testament is because both these passages are alluded to by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4. And furthermore, as we understand the Old Testament context of these passages, we better understand why Paul alluded to them in our present New Covenant context. Zechariah, the 8th chapter, and we will read verses 14 through 17. Zechariah 8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, so again in these days I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath. For all these things are things that I hate, says the Lord. And our second Old Covenant reading is taken from the book of Psalms, specifically Psalm 4. So if you'd now turn there. The specific verse that is alluded to or quoted by the Apostle Paul is, be angry and do not sin. But we'll read the whole psalm since it's short for a context. Psalm 4. To the chief musician with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart, more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Well, let us now turn to our sermon text, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We begin now a new section in Ephesians, beginning with verse 25 and following. Paul says, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Those will be our key verses that we'll be considering today, but I read to the end of the chapter for context. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. I'm usually a little bit wary about statisticians on many issues, but a recent statistic I read got me thinking. According to this study, 90% of the friction of daily life is caused by the wrong tone of voice. It sounds a bit simplistic at first blush, maybe very hard to verify that exact percentage. But don't we all have to admit that there is really a strong ring of truth to that statistic in our own experience? No problem. This has not only been acknowledged in the Church of Jesus Christ. The world at large acknowledges this problem of anger. The New York Times is not a Christian periodical, the last time I checked. But one writer in its pages has this to say: getting angry can sometimes be like leaping into a wonderfully responsive sports car, gunning the motor, taking off at a high speed, and then discovering that the brakes are out of order. And likewise, the world has suggested various proposals to dealing with anger. For example, when Abraham Lincoln had to write a letter to someone who had irritated him, he would often write two letters. The first letter was deliberately insulting. Then, having gotten those feelings out of his system, he would tear it up and write a second letter, this one tactful and discreet. While the world has offered many solutions to the problem of anger, but if the arm of the flesh is our trust, we will come up woefully short. But now enter our text today. The Apostle Paul offers us no clever tricks to overcome anger, but rather puts the issue in the broader context of our union with Jesus Christ. What have we seen? We have seen that if you're a Christian, you are part of the new creation in Jesus Christ. You've put off the old man. You have put on the new man in Jesus Christ. You're no longer under the mastery of the powers of this evil age. Or if you were here last week, you're no longer under the power of that red lizard on your shoulder. You now live in the domain of grace and righteousness. It is those things that have the mastery over you. The powers of the new age have been released into your life and your heart. What this section does is show you how massive those implications really are. For as you now have this new identity in Jesus Christ, so you must learn to become what you already are. And it's to this task that the Apostle Paul now turns. What we have in verses 25 through 32 is a lengthy series of imperatives or commands. But there's something very striking as to exactly how these imperatives are voiced. Put off, put on. Put off, put on. Put off, put on. Put off what belongs to the old life. Put on what belongs to your new life in Jesus Christ. And in putting it that way, the Apostle Paul is driving at these two crucial principles of our sanctification in Jesus Christ: mortification, killing sin, and vivification, living in the new ways, putting on the new ways. You see, there's no growth in grace without both those principles at work in our lives simultaneously. If you fail to put on the new life that characterizes the new age, even if you've sought to put off the old ways, if you seek to put on the new ways, then you have this great vacuum in your life, as if the weeds have been cleared from the garden bed, but you didn't do any planting of flowers there. Well, conversely, you can't grow in Jesus Christ without conversely having these lingering sinful habits and old patterns and old attitudes associated with the old man that had already been put off. In other words, to use our garden analogy again, you don't go to plant flowers in a garden that's infested with weeds. You pull out, you put on. So Paul gets concrete here by offering some very specific instructions, commands, which will show you what the will of God is for the new man in Jesus Christ, and then how you're to live your life in light of your new position in Jesus Christ as he empowers you, in both the task of displacement and replacement, putting off, putting on. First, Paul says you must put off falsehood and put on truth. Look at verse 25. The Apostle Paul says there, therefore, putting away lying, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Paul saying there that lying characterized the old manner of life, those harmful ways, those deceitful ways. That must be put off. But it is not enough to put off lying and just be silent. You must positively speak the truth in love. Speak the truth to your neighbors. You've already put on the new man, which is created in God's likeness. Since you've put on Christ, and Christ is the truth, then truth should be the distinguishing mark of your speech. Paul's actually citing an Old Testament text here, Zechariah chapter 8, verse 16, which says, these are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Now, what's very striking about Zechariah's command is that just a few verses prior to that command, Zechariah was speaking about the divine promises concerning what? Concerning the new Jerusalem. And so when Zechariah issues this command to speak the truth to your neighbor, it's directed to the remnant of God's people who will dwell in the new Jerusalem, Zion, which interestingly Zechariah calls the city of truth. God is the God of truth. God is the one who dwells in the New Jerusalem. And because of this, the residents of the New Jerusalem must be characterized by truth and righteousness. And thus, the residents of this city have a right to hear the truth spoken to them. What is the city? What is the city? The city is the church. The church of the new covenant, the new Jerusalem. So what Paul's doing is he's picking up on this Old Testament prophecy of Zechariah concerning the new Jerusalem, and he's applying it to you as the new man in Jesus Christ, the new community. And in that society, every fellow believer is a neighbor who has the right to the truth. Now, when you hear commands like this, and he gives us a number of commands, the tendency is for the head to hang low. But notice here that Paul gives a very positive reason for the command. And what is that? Namely, that we are members of one another. And Paul says already in verse 15 that the body is built up by what? By speaking the truth in love. You're not independent of others in the body. You are dependent members of the body, a body which is meant to be a harmonious model of relationships. And in that type of setting, there's no place for anything except for the truth. Now, think of this in terms of the human body. What would happen? Maybe this will be meaningful to you kids who wonder what I'm talking about here. Let's say if you had a body where one member was not speaking the truth to another member. So you had an eye not communicating the truth to the hand about the hot iron. And what happens to the hand? It gets burned, doesn't it? And likewise, in the body of Jesus Christ. Paul's saying here that what you say has an impact on the church. If there's no truth, then there's no trust. And the work of the body suffers until that trust can be resumed. The words you use in this world, in the integrity and the actions behind those words, are what make them credible to others. And that is the way. That is the way that God has ordained for his gospel to be made known in the world. Now, don't misunderstand the Apostle Paul here. Please listen. It is not your piety that causes the gospel to flourish. No, it's God's grace. God's grace alone. But what Paul's saying is that as that grace is operative in your lives, it will impel you to holiness. And without a display of holiness, your witness will be lost and there will be no evidence of gospel power to the outside world. But of course, there's a second contrasted imperative here. Not only are you to put off falsehood and put on the truth, but secondly, you're to put off sinful anger and to put on righteous anger. Look at verse 26. Paul says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." Well, that raises two very implicit questions here concerning anger that Paul actually answers for us in this text very well. Those questions are regarding anger: how and how long? How and how long? What he says is very, very instructive. Well, first, there's the question as to how. How are you to be angry? Yes, you heard me correctly. Anger is not necessarily a sin. You might be surprised to hear me say that. Isn't it the case that all anger is wrong? No. Look at the verse again. It says, "Be angry and do not sin." Now, this isn't two commands, as if the apostle's saying, well, one hand, be sure to be angry once in a while, and secondly, don't sin. No, the idea here is, in your anger, do not sin. If you are angry, do not sin. But notice here that anger in and of itself is not explicitly identified as sin. There are times where it is proper to be angry, where you should be angry, to have righteous indignation. And properly used, that anger is an emotion that is divinely implanted by God, and it shows that we care about right and wrong. Anger is something that motivates us to do something about the problem. If we didn't have anger, we would just sit back and let evil take over. Think of Jesus cleansing the temple. Classic example of righteous anger. When there's injustice, when there's cruelty, when there's an insensitivity to others, that stirs up God's wrath, doesn't it? So if you are made in the image of God, then it gets you angry as well. It's not healthy for your emotional state if you never get angry. It's not good for your spiritual state if you never get angry. It's not healthy for your relationships if you refrain from ever expressing anger under this false assumption that all anger is wrong. Paul says, be angry and do not sin. He's actually citing Psalm 4, verse 4 there. And in that Old Testament context, we see very importantly how Paul is understanding its use in Ephesians here. The psalmist in Psalm 4 had been wrongly accused of something for which he was innocent. And this is a heavy burden on his soul. But notice in the psalm that God replaces that initial anger, which resulted from the injustice of others, and he instead gives him what? He instead gives him a heart filled with peace, a heart filled with joy. He says, the psalm ends on this wonderful note, "You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. The sun has not gone down on his wrath. He has peace. And so the psalmist urges others not to sin in their anger. Paul sees in the psalmist a foreshadowing of the new man in Jesus Christ. And so he urges you as Christians to do the same thing. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let your righteous anger turn into unrighteous anger in how you express it. Of course, there are times when anger was unrighteous to begin with. The book of James identifies this very anger when he says in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war. James is saying that even good desires, when they are excessively desired, selfishly desired, they cause us to sin in such a way that we're willing to war for them. We're willing to fight for them, either in order to obtain them or because we can't obtain them. You see, righteous anger says, I'm angry when God's angry, when he doesn't get what he wants. Unrighteous anger says, I'm angry because I haven't gotten what I want. It's selfishly motivated. It's an excessive, sinful preoccupation with my own desires, James says, that turns into idolatry. Obviously, you must be on guard against that kind of selfishly motivated anger. But look here in Ephesians 4:26, the idea is more that you're not to let your righteous anger turn into unrighteous anger and how it is expressed. And there are two sinful extremes. There's internalizing your anger. That's one thing. And then there is ventilating your anger, internalizing and ventilating. You know, what are the words we always use? We use the words clamming up and blowing up. A person clams up, they're holding it all in, internalizing their anger, not letting it out, or there's blowing up. And you know what that means. Maybe in your own experience, I don't know. Clamming up, why is that bad? It's bad because the anger is building up in you and has no place to go. It's not being let out in control. Remember, the anger is designed by God to motivate you to do something about the problem. So if you just hold it in, what will you eventually do? You eventually blow up. If you clam up long enough, you'll blow up. But obviously, you don't want to lapse into the other extreme either. You don't want to blow up. The idea here with blowing up is you lose control over your anger. The anger itself wasn't necessarily wrong, but the uncontrolled way in how you express that anger was wrong. So what Paul's commanding you to do in this text, very simply, is to release your anger under control. To release your anger under control. Proverbs 29, verse 11 says, a fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back. What does Proverbs 19:11 say? The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. The Bible would teach us this very thing, that we're not to give full vent to our anger. We're not to be quick to anger, but rather we're to be controlled in our anger, to keep it under check. And we're also to be slow to anger. If you have your anger thermometer goes from 1 degree Fahrenheit to 400 degrees Fahrenheit in 1 to 3 seconds, that's probably an indication of a problem here, that you're not in line in that area with the new man in Jesus Christ. But secondly, there's the question of how long Paul deals with. How long should anger go? Paul says here in verse 26, Because this is very practical, isn't it? Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Now, some well-meaning people have misread this text to say that you're not to go to sleep unless you've resolved your disputes. And I chuckle with that. Some would say that you're not to go to bed until you've resolved whatever disagreement, even if that means staying up all night. Is that what the text is teaching? Well, there are a few problems with that. I'll start with the practical, pragmatic one first. For eventually at 3 a.m. in the morning, your ability to deal with disputes goes to about zero, or maybe negative zero. It probably gets counterproductive at 3 in the morning. Maybe for Brennan, it's more like 4 in the morning. Yeah, he's, you know, our ability to resolve disputes becomes nil. We're muddle-headed. We get worse. We might even get cranky. Ooh. 3 in the morning. If you deprive yourself of sleep, at least I do. At least I do. But an even bigger problem here is that the verse has been misread. Paul doesn't say, do not let the sun go down on your disagreement. No, it says, do not let the sun go down on your what? Your wrath. Your wrath, that makes a big, big, big difference. Now, the word for wrath here in the Greek is very rare. It refers to the response, the angry response one has to an event which has caused exasperation, indignation, and rage. In other words, you've been provoked. Ever had any of those times? Been provoked? Somebody's got you under your skin or something? Okay, so you know the meaning of this Greek word. But actually, the verse is teaching the very opposite of what was originally thought by those people. It's teaching that even if that disagreement or dispute has not been resolved, that you're not to give anger such a long place in your heart. For then it would be controlling you. No, the controlling emotion in your life, the controlling emotion should be love, mercy, the desire to have resolution. That should be what's controlling you. That's the new man in Jesus Christ. If your anger, even if your righteous anger is allowed to go too far for too long, it will boil into a rage. And rage is only satisfied by what? By revenge. By retaliation. So how long is too long for wrath? Paul says, very practically, if it goes beyond the setting of the sun, if the sun sets on that kind of anger, it's going to have very, very destructive effect. And Paul bears no bones here. He's very specific as to exactly the destructive effect it will have. Paul's words say here, very instructively, that that kind of anger, if allowed to go beyond the end of the day, will what? Give place to the devil. Give place to the devil. Some translations say, give the devil a foothold. The Greek word for foothold in this context simply means opportunity. Give the devil an opportunity. Sinful, prolonged anger gives the devil the opportunity in your life. What did Archimedes say? Archimedes said, give me a lever long enough with a place to stand and I can move the world. And Paul says, if you let your anger simmer, an anger which actually begins to desire the suffering of others, that will give the devil a place to stand in your heart from which he can move you, from which he can control you. Give the opportunity to exert an influence in your life. If you nurse a grudge at night, if you spend all your time dwelling on the pain, your pain, something will grow in you. It is called bitterness. Bitterness. Let me tell you, bitterness is going to be very little use to you. And what's more, bitterness will be extremely unattractive to others. It will eat you up inside. It's been said that anger is an acid that destroys its container. So God in this text is mercifully allowing you to see, graciously allowing you to see the consequences of what such anger, uncontrolled, prolonged, really will breed. These are patterns that will give Satan a foothold to corrode your heart. So Paul says, be angry and do not sin. In other words, you're to put off sinful, uncontrolled anger. You're to put on righteous, controlled anger. That's easier said than done. How do you do it? You do it by looking to the one you have put on. In this passage, the Lord Jesus Christ, both to his strength and to his pattern. Jesus Christ got angry. Yes, Jesus Christ got angry when he was in the synagogue on the Sabbath and he sees a man with a crippled hand, knowing all the while that the Pharisees didn't care at all for this poor man. They merely wanted to test Jesus and to trap him. They didn't want to see the love and mercy of God brought into this poor man's life. And so, yes, Jesus got angry. Jesus showed anger again when the disciples attempted to send away the children. That's another occasion of Jesus' anger. He was indignant. He was distressed in the way the disciples were giving out the impression that these little ones were not significant to Jesus Christ. And then, of course, text you all know, Jesus Christ got angry again when he drove out those who sold and bought in the temple. Mark 11, God's house was being made into a house of thieves, a den of thieves. God wasn't being glorified, so Jesus was angry. B.B. Warfield wrote on this episode something short but profound. He said, a man who cannot be angry cannot be merciful. That is to say that a person who can't get angry at the things which thwart God's purposes, which thwart God's love to people, a person who can't get angry at those things is living too far away from his fellow men ever to feel anything positive for them. Brothers and sisters, this is the Jesus Christ you have been said to put on this passage when you believed in his gospel. And if you have learned Jesus Christ, you truly understand his gospel, you see that mercy is to be the default position in your life, in your relationships with other people. The gospels are filled with far more instances of Jesus Christ showing mercy than they are of him showing anger, which is to say that your anger should be set with a stiff safety lock and your mercy a hair trigger. That's the default position for you. This is the gospel attitude. This is the gospel scenario. Not the angry tone, which sets off the friction resulting from 90% of our bad relationships with others. It's not the harsh tone, which stirs up wrath, as Proverbs says, but rather the gentle tone which turns away wrath. This is the attitude that will seek to heal broken relationships, to reflect the peace that you have with God through Jesus Christ. So put off, put on the strength of the Lord and not your own, and so experience the joy of the new life in him. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do confess to you our sin in these various areas, but we do rejoice that indeed Jesus Christ is the new man par excellence, that we are clothed in him, that as we come to faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are empowered to put off the old ways and to put on the new ways. But Lord, it is only in the power of Jesus Christ that we can ever do this. We pray, Father, that we would be found in him this morning. Please give us that gospel faith. Give us the continual reminder and ability to look to you in faith as we seek by your strength to put off and to put on. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.